Over the years, I have read articles about somebody who starts a church, started maybe in their living room, their garage, and then within 3 or 4 months, they're running 200 people. And at the end of maybe a year, 2 years, 3 years, whatever, they're running, you know, 1,000, 1,500, 2,000 people. I read that and I think, what in the world am I doing wrong? Then I have to just kind of, and I talk to God about it. God, am I missing something? Not that I think we should be running 10,000 people. That's not it. But how does it happen like that? Well, we can all speculate. Well, you know, it's just a move of God. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. I don't know. I don't know what to say about every one of these situations where it's taken place. But these things have happened. And I hope that those churches are doing what they're supposed to. Sometimes, based on what I read about them, I'm not so sure. But that's the way it is. But what is a church? And I know people, when they get real spiritual, the church is the body of Christ. I know that. But you know what I'm saying here. What is a church? What is a church? Well, to kind of sum it up, a church is a group of people in varying numbers who have accepted Jesus as Savior and preferably are filled with the Spirit. Now that's biblical, all right? Now the world's definition, you know, it's just a bunch of people get together on Sundays and whatever. Okay, no, we know that stuff goes on. But the way God would want it is, you know, here's a definition. A group of people, varying numbers, who've accepted Jesus as Savior and preferably are filled with the Spirit. All right, then that leads to another question. And this one might sound kind of tricky, but what is the primary goal of a church? Now just think about that. What is the primary goal of a church? Well, the answer is this, and it might surprise some people. The primary goal of a church is to disciple Christians in their spiritual growth. And some people would say, oh no, 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 no. The primary goal of the church is to win souls. Soul winning takes place more outside the four walls of the church than it does within. Especially nowadays. When I was growing up, you know, raised in church, a church that preaches, you must be born again. We'd have lost people show up. I mean, that was not uncommon. We'd have lost people show up and people would get saved. But a lot of the sermons that were preached were focused on get born again. Not all of them, but many of them. I was raised Baptist, all right. And that's kind of a joke. You know, every Sunday, all you hear, you got to be born again, got to be born again, got to be washed in the blood. Well, it wasn't every Sunday. But the one thing about the Baptist, at least the Southern Baptist, they were very big on Christian education, meaning Sunday school, and then on Sunday nights, they would have the Sunday night version of Sunday school, which is called Training Union, and totally different lessons. Then you'd have your church services. And so, in a way, what they did, it wasn't wrong, because they focused on the what you would call discipleship during Sunday school and Training Union, and then in the church services, well, you're preaching get born again. And I'm sure many of them probably still do it that way, but society is very different. You just don't have people show up in church the way it used to be. It's just not there. But the primary goal of a church is to disciple. And now think about this. Somebody, you know, those that still, well, I'm not so sure about that. Well, think of it like this. In every community, you have schools. You have elementary schools, you have junior high, you have high schools, and so forth. Now, the responsibility of those schools is to educate children, not produce children. The children are produced at home with a married mommy and daddy. All right, that's what it's supposed to be. But people don't go to school to produce children. The schools are to educate. Well, with the church, yes, people do get born again. I totally agree with you on that. But when people gather together, Christians, the goal is discipleship, training people, you know, to grow in the Lord. Well, then that brings up another question. How do you make your church grow? And that is an interesting statement, because there are a lot of people who talk along those lines. You know, how can we get our church to grow? You know, pastors, how do you make your church grow? Well, look over in Matthew chapter 16. How do you make your church grow? Well, Matthew chapter 16. Just begin reading in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now take a look at this. Because right, we see what we see here, verses 13 through 19, this is the platform for church growth, right here. Now, Jesus, he asked this question, you know, "Well, who do you say I am?" Simon Peter says, you know, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." But before he said that, he said, "Humans haven't revealed this to you. My Father, which is in heaven, has revealed this to you." Now, we can get into all kinds of discussions about, well, how did the Father in heaven reveal it? You know, that's for another time, maybe. But Jesus is saying, you didn't come up with this because somebody came along and preached it to you. You came up with this because my Father, which is in heaven, has revealed it to you. And then he says, you know, upon this rock. Well, a lot of people say that the rock is Jesus Christ. Yes, I understand that, because the Bible tells us that he is the cornerstone, the foundation for, you know, the kingdom and so forth, and truth and all that. I get that. But this is really twofold, because Jesus is the foundation. He's the rock on which the church is built. But if it is not accompanied with revelation from the Father, then how in the world do you know you're building on the rock the way you should? You see what I'm getting at? And so what we see here is that when it comes to church growth, obviously it starts with Jesus. If it's, you know, if the focus isn't Jesus, if he's not the center, you know, forget it. Just forget it. But once you have Jesus as that rock, that foundational rock, you absolutely must have revelation from the Father. Now, how does Father God pass that revelation on to us? It's by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. While Jesus was here, he gave as much revelation about the kingdom as he possibly could. And before his crucifixion, he shared with the disciples, he said, you know, I've got a lot more that I'd like to teach you, but right now you can't handle it. But when the Holy Spirit shows up, you know, I will be passing the torch unto him, and he's going to take it, continue where I left off, remind you of and clarify to you everything that I have been teaching you, and then he's going to take it beyond that and continue giving you revelation. This is how a church is built. This is how the way it's supposed to be. You don't try to do the Lord's work for him. Let's go back to this question I asked a little bit ago. How do you make your church grow? The answer is, you don't. Jesus said he would build the church. See that? So I can bring in all kinds of programs and all kinds of this and all kinds of... I can read stories about, well, our church went from 100 to 2,000 people, and here's what we did to make it grow. Okay? I better read a whole lot about prayer in what you're describing, or I'm guessing a lot of your growth is just numbers and not souls. So, I don't make the church grow. People in a congregation, you don't make your church grow. What you do is you press into God and you let Jesus do the rest. Because if it's not birthed of God, you know, except the Lord build the house, they that labor in vain. Okay, unless you're doing it the way he wants, then what's the point? You have a lot of bragging rights, but you don't have what God is really after. Now, speaking as the pastor here, you know, over the years, now I've been here now over 25 years, and there have been times when those feelings of, well, I mean, I'll just say it like this, like, gee whiz, God, when's there going to be a breakthrough? Now, I don't say it like that, all right? But I kind of question, what's going on, you know? I mean, what's happening? But the answer is this. I'm supposed to keep doing what God wants me to do. And if the church grows, it grows. And if it doesn't, it doesn't. But I keep saying that it's going to. I don't know how. What I mean is, we're not going to buy a bunch of buses and go through the neighborhoods. I mean, if God says, buy a bunch of buses, I say, okay, well, where's the money? The goal is to stay focused on the rock of Jesus and receive the revelation from the Father concerning what is to be done. That's how you build your church. Look over in Acts chapter 2. And I just tell you guys, it can be so easy to get caught up in doing something to get more people in. We got to get more people in. Okay, well, I'm not opposed to that at all. Well, what can we do to get more people in? I don't know. Well, but you got to come up with something. No, I don't. What I need to do is listen to God. That's what I need to do. Well, you must be doing a pretty lousy job of it because ain't nobody coming. How do you know that? Because have you ever considered the possibility... There's like 100 people out here within 15 minutes driving time that God is speaking to every week and trying to get them to agree with him to come in. Do you ever think about it like that? I do. Because, see, we don't know unless God gives us some kind of a revelation that he's doing that and that people are resisting, that Satan is fighting them and so forth. That's why one of the things when I pray about people coming in, I make declarations. You know, the people are loosed out of the influence of every demon and the influence of this world to come in. People, wherever you are, You're loosed. Come in. According to the plan and the will of God, come in. I pray and I speak like that. Because one thing I don't want to do is go to God and get all caught up in, you know, murmuring. Oh, God, the church isn't growing. What's wrong with you, God? What's wrong with you? I don't want to do that. Murmuring doesn't get you very far with God. And in Acts chapter 2, it says, when the day of verse 1, the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then it talks about all these different people had come in from all these different regions and countries. You know, Jews had come into Jerusalem for Pentecost. And they're gathering around and they're hearing these people speak in all these different languages. They're hearing it in language. These folks are speaking in tongues, but they're hearing it in all their languages. You know, well, I'm hearing that guy talk in my language. No, he's speaking in my language. No, he's not. He's speaking in my language. It was a miracle of God that was happening here. And then some people, and this is really a dumb thing, well, these people are drunk. Seriously? I mean, that's just plain stupid. I've never heard drunk people suddenly be able to speak in a language they never knew. That's just plain dumb. Well, then Peter stands up and he says, you know, you people here, they're not drunk. This is what was prophesied by Joel. And then he starts quoting from the prophet Joel about, you know, your sons and the daughters and all these things that were going to happen. And he begins preaching a sermon to these folks. And that entire sermon is not recorded here in Acts chapter 2 because in verse 40 it says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So, biblically speaking, he might have preached another 4 or 5 chapters worth of words. But we just have a summary. Well, in verse 41, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And I find this interesting because what it means is, part of what he taught on was, not only do you have to be born again, you need to be baptized. And so here, 3,000 souls, about 3,000 get saved that day. And look here, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayers. Verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You know, I can remember many years ago, I totally misunderstood this because I thought it was saying, and God, you know, he picked a few people every day and got them saved. No. What this is saying is, the Lord added to the church daily all those who were making a decision to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. God wasn't making anybody be saved. But what you see here is not only the soul winning when Peter stood up and preached, but you're seeing the discipleship take place. And some of that discipleship took place in the temple. And it also took place house to house because there would have been limitations to what they could do in the temple. You know, they had the court of the Gentiles and these other areas, but there was a limit to what the priests were going to allow take place in the temple when they're talking about Jesus being the Messiah. So house to house. Now here's what's interesting in this. It was not a planned crusade or program. They didn't send out a bunch of chariots to bring people into church. It was not planned. But what happened was this. In chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus said, you shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. But prior to that, verse 4, being assembled together, this was before his ascension into heaven, He was assembled together with them and commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. He said, go to Jerusalem, wait. Luke 24:49, he talks about this as well. He gave them an instruction. Go to Jerusalem and wait until you be endued with power from on high. And then you get to verse 12, and it says, after Jesus ascended back into heaven, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode, you know, Peter and James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names being together were about 120. So, here's what you have. Jesus ascended back into heaven. He appeared for about 40 days to people. And the day of Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover. So Jesus was gone, and they were there in that upper room for about 10 days. And all he did was tell them, go in there and tarry till you be endued with power from on high. I've never yet found anything in Scripture where he said, on the day of Pentecost, it's going to happen. He just said, go and tarry. So there they go. They're in the upper room. And it says that they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Now, they are there for 10 days. Now, maybe they were fasting the whole 10 days. I don't know about that. However, if they were doing a fast, they would have at least had water. Well, back then, they didn't have running water like we do. So somebody had to go out and get water and bring it in. And if they weren't fasting, somebody had to go and get food and bring it in. And because they were there for that length of time, people are people. They do now what they did back then, and that is, they not only talk about the Lord, but they also talk. They fellowship. The bond of what you would call kingdom family became stronger and stronger. They're talking about, you know, were you there the time that he did such and such? No, I missed that. I was over, you know. Now tell me again what he did. What did he say? What? You understand what I'm getting at? They would have been fellowshipping. In other words, there was a unity that was being developed within that group. They were committed to do what Jesus said to do. And the only instruction he gave them was tarry. He didn't say, you better go there and pray now. You just better do it. You better go in there and you better worship. You better fast. You better... No, he just said, tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued. So, they are tarrying. But common sense, they're praying. And they weren't filled with the Holy Ghost yet, so they couldn't pray in tongues. So they're praying. What are they praying? Well, I don't know, but it had to do with Jesus. It had to do with, you know, Jesus, we... You know, please send the Comforter now. Please, whatever they prayed. But what I'm getting at is that those 10 days that they were together, they were becoming a stronger, more unified unit of believers. This really is the first church, right here. This 120. And so they're becoming a tight-knit group, praying, seeking God. There was group support because maybe somebody didn't have a whole lot of money. Maybe somebody else did have some money. What didn't matter? They made sure everybody had plenty to eat, plenty to drink. And, well, I'm guessing that being there 10 days, some of them may have decided to go down to the river and take a bath. The point I'm getting at is it was life as normal, but centered on Jesus and what he said to do. And so there they are. They're united in this goal. They're having fellowship and they're waiting on God. And what happened? Acts chapter 2. the day of Pentecost came. Quite frankly, I'm guessing it kind of surprised them too. They didn't know for sure what was going to happen. Jesus never said, "Now boys, hear me out. There's going to be a rushing mighty wind. Oh, it's going to be loud. And then there's going to be cloven tongues like as a fire rest upon each of you." No. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. So when this happened, yeah, it would have been a real eye-opener for all of them. Then they start speaking in a language they don't understand, but God works a miracle, and other people are hearing it in their own language. And you know what's interesting? They knew what was happening. They were receiving, when this happened, they were not only doing this and experiencing it, but at the same time, Father God, by the Holy Spirit, was giving them an explanation as to what this was all about. This was unprecedented. They didn't know that. But the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with their spirit. Here's what, this is it. This is it. That's why when Peter stood up, talk about the righteous being as bold as a lion, you know, he went from, "I don't know the man, curse, curse, curse," to, "Ye men of Judea," preaching that sermon. Now all of a sudden, he doesn't care who hears. And so we see this outpouring. We see this church growth taking place. The problem we have is that too many churches want this Acts 2 growth without having the Acts 1 experience with God. They don't want to be focused like this. We'll show up on Sunday, we'll show up on Wednesday, and sooner or later, you know, God's bound to do something. I mean, you know, we're good people. And we all love God, and God loves us. Well, you know what? That sounds good, but quite frankly, it's going to take more than that. You know, I was reading today, we might teach on this later on, I don't know, there in Nehemiah. When word got to Nehemiah in chapter 1 about the condition of Jerusalem, this was the Babylonian captivity, Nehemiah wasn't there. He was a high-ranking slave, if you will, to the Babylonian king. Well, when he heard the condition of Jerusalem, it broke his heart. And he fell to his knees and he began praying. And one of the things that he did was acknowledge the fact that we're in this condition because we've turned from you, God. We have rebelled unto you. And you know, that prayer, it's interesting because we don't see that God responded to him. He prayed in faith and God began to move. And well, the long story short, Jerusalem was rebuilt. The same thing is true today. You know, those folks, they're in Acts chapter 1, chapter 2, they came together with a single purpose, and that was Jesus said to do this. Now, he said the Comforter was coming, we'd be endued with power. How that's going to happen, we're not really sure, but he said, "Tarry until." All right, well, we're going to tarry until. The 120 weren't the only ones that could have been there. Could have been a lot more. Could have been hundreds more. Now, here's what's happened for us today. Look over at Matthew 28, all the way at the end of Matthew 28. Jesus said in verse 18, this is right before his ascension back to heaven, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Well, thinking about what's happening now in our country and really in the world. World War I lasted from 1914 up until 1918. There were aggressions prior to 1914 and some lingered after 1918, but basically 1914 to 1918. Then roughly 20 years later, World War II broke out, 1939 to about 1945. Now back during those times, there was an awareness of God. There was from what I've read, there was a lot of praying that went on concerning the conflicts, World War I, World War II. And what happened right after World War II ended, we saw this move, what's referred to as, you know, the healing revival. It started right around, sometime in 1947. You had preachers like Oral Roberts and A.A. Allen, William Branham, Jack Coe, and several others. In fact, Jack Coe, at one time, he had a tent that would seat 22,000 people. That is a massive tent. 22,000 people in one tent. We've got to have chairs. Have any of you ever been to a tent meeting like that? Not 22,000, but I mean like a tent meeting, and they put, you know, sawdust on the ground and the folding chairs. Yeah, it's interesting, especially when it's not really hot outside. Nevertheless, you know, that took place back in 47, or started in 47, and got into the 60s, and it began shifting. And around 1967 is when we saw what's called the charismatic renewal begin to move throughout this country and through the world. Now what happened was the healing revival, it brought a lot of people in, but it lacked really good solid teaching. It was more evangelistic than discipling. And the charismatic renewal, it was actually kind of built on that healing revival. But again, there was a lack of solid, there was teaching, but there was a lack of solid teaching. And it resulted in all kinds of wrong doctrine concerning, the pastor, the apostle, the prophets, prosperity, and so on and so forth. And Christians during that time, not all Christians, but so many, were like little baby birds with their mouths open, you know, give me more, give me more. I mean, I was kind of like that. Kathy and I were both kind of like that. I mean, we're at church, we could wait to get home from church and turn on Christian TV and, you know, get a dose more and so on and so forth. When I look back on it, it's like, well, not all the doses we had were good. But there was a hunger, all right? Well, and thank God, that's a good thing that there's a hunger, but there was a lot of wrong teaching, and there still is. But what we have right now in this country and in other nations as well, we have a generation of Christians, a generation of churches that are more like the Corinthian and the Galatian church than they are what we see in the book of Acts. Far more like it. It's bad. Now, turn over to Jeremiah 23. Because what's recorded here in Jeremiah chapter 23 is basically describing what's happening now here in the world, how God looks at it, and how He's going to deal with it. In Jeremiah 23, verse 1, woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Now stop right there. The whole thing of destroying and scattering the sheep, don't think of it as in terms that they're driving people away from the church. They're driving people away from the Lord. That's the focus on this. And he says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them, or in other words, you have not properly ministered unto them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. So he's telling him right now, judgment is coming. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. Now, this is interesting because he's talking about a remnant. Now, what God is saying is this. Again, a lot of, you know what? I was listening to a guy teach one time, and what was being said, maybe I read it in a book, but I think I heard it this several years ago, was that passages like what we're reading now have nothing to do with the body of Christ. Nothing. They were not prophetic. It was only for the people back then. That's part of the stuff that's leading people astray. Well, anyway, he continues here, and he says, he's talking here about a remnant. Now, that tells us right now that a lot of these people that are in these churches, they've not been driven away from the church. They've been driven away from the Lord because of what the pastors are doing. God is saying, there's only a remnant that's going to be with me at the end. He says, verse 4, and I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. The lacking, don't think in terms of simply natural lacking. Spiritual lacking is far more critical. He says, it's not going to happen. There will be no more lack. He says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Now, I understand the prophetic nature of how this applied to them back then. But imagery, another way to say this is that the reality of who Jesus is going to be raised up in the eyes of the people, which that fits right into prophecy and end time outpouring and revelation, that people are going to start, in other words, it is going to become so clear, more clear than ever before, it's Jesus and then it's everything else. And that's happening. It's happening now. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall say no more, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, and like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. For the land is full of adulterers. For because, now he's talking about, we know the pagans are like that, alright? The Gentiles. He's talking about Israel. He's saying the land is full of adulterers, for because of swearing the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. And he says, for both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house I have found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Is God not talking about our churches today? Absolutely. He says, wherefore their way shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein. For I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. Now, this isn't talking about somebody stand up and says, yea, Baal says unto thee. No, what God is saying is, they're listening to the wrong spirit. They're not receiving from me. They're receiving from an evil spirit. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom and as the inhabitants thereof of Gomorrah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. Now stop right there. There are Christians today who are going to say that all Christians on earth are going to be supernaturally protected from anything bad that happens on this planet as we get closer to the Lord's return. Now, that's a lie. That is a lie. And God is saying, you're leading people away. You're telling them that none of this stuff is going to happen. You just got to trust the Lord. Just put in your offering. He will protect you if you're obedient to Him. Verse 18, for who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard His word? Who hath marked His word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until He have executed, until He have performed the thoughts of His heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? I have heard what the prophets said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forsaken my name Baal. Now how in the world can you stay in a church and prophesy something, dreams and so forth, that leads people away from God? Because if you stand up and you declare a prophetic word, a prophetic dream that did not come from God, people start believing that which did not come from God. It takes them away from Him. Verse 28, the prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. And when this people, or the prophet, or a priest shall ask thee, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? Thou shalt then say unto them, what burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. In other words, people saying, well, there's nothing wrong. Everything's okay. Don't worry about it. Everything's fine. What you're doing is fine. The grace of God has already dealt with it. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people that shall say, the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. Thus shall you say, every one to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what hath the Lord answered? And what hath the Lord spoken? You ever been around these people? They run all over the place to and fro. Got a word for me from the Lord? Got a word for me from the Lord? Yeah, I try to be nice to people when they say that, and I don't. You know, I mean, yeah, pray and get your own word. Verse 36, and the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden, for ye have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord, of hosts of our God. Thus shalt thou say to the prophet, what hath the Lord answered thee, and what hath the Lord spoken? But since ye say, the burden of the Lord, therefore thus saith the Lord, because ye say this word, the burden of the Lord, and I have sinned unto you, saying, ye shall not say, the burden of the Lord, therefore behold, I will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you, and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence, and I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you, and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. This is a warning for the body of Christ today. And this right here is one of the reasons why some churches have grown exponentially. It's because they have people standing up declaring. They say they are established on the rock of Jesus, but they are not receiving revelation from the Father concerning what they're supposed to do in their position as a pastor, prophet, whatever they call themselves. programs and events and so forth, in and of themselves, they're not bad, but they need to be birthed of the Lord. If He says, clearly says, you know, do such and such, you know, for your community or whatever, well, then you do it. If He says, you know, have a summer festival, well, go ahead and do it. And just doing something like that, to be doing it, is not a bad thing. But when you approach these kinds of events as being, okay, this is what we're going to do to make the church grow, you're missing it. Because if you don't involve Jesus, then what good is it? It's an activity, and that's not bad, but Jesus is the one that has to be the focus when it comes to what we hear, what we teach, what we receive, and the direction that He wants us to go. And what can happen is this: you have programs and so forth, and then some people, they get discouraged because, well, we had the festival, and there must have been about 1,000 people attend that festival, and we only had 2 visitors, and they came one time and never came back. You know, this church ain't doing nothing. I'm going to leave. I'm going to go find another church. Well, you know what? If you base your church attendance on what happens as a result of a festival or a bake sale, then you're off base anyway. Remember this. No church is guaranteed growth into the thousands. God never said that. What He wants us to do, the instruction that Jesus gave about tarrying, that instruction is still real today. That is something that, I mean, here in this church, we probably have not done enough of it. Coming together for times of prayer. Just seeking God. Because God wants to move through us. He wants to use us collectively. Collectively. He wants to use us to make an impact first in the realm of the Spirit. And then, as people come in, it's not just about our community. It's about wherever. And nowadays, because of the internet, it's about the whole world. If we want to see church growth, the focus has to be, God, what do you want? What do you want of me as an individual? What do you want of us as a congregation? And then we don't leave. You don't leave a church just because you don't like something. I'm tired of looking at these burgundy-colored pews. You know, why don't we get rid of those pews and put in some chairs, you know, like all the other churches? Didn't Israel say something like that? We want a king, like all the other nations. Uh-huh. I'm not saying you put chairs in your church. It's kind of, you know. Point I'm making is this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Praise the Lord. That has to be what we're after. Amen? Well, please stand. The foundation for church growth is Jesus.